Well, our sermon text tonight comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have your Bibles, we have that in the back of the order of worship. I want to start with just a few introductory comments about our text tonight, and then I'll pray and read the text. So in this letter, and this is actually our third sermon on this new series on 1 John. In this letter and the ones to follow, so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John is really driving home the importance of genuine faith and the assurance of that faith. John wants us to understand that real faith matters. It can be tested not only by the object, the validity of the object of our faith, but also by the transformation evident in our lives. And one of these evidences is that genuine Christians learn to love one another and obey the truth. In other words, the assurance of our faith is not just some abstract bonus we get to have or to enjoy. Christian assurance is intimately tied to a continuing and transforming relationship with Christ. So the more assurance we have about our new identity and life in Christ, the more encouragement, confidence, and thirst we'll have to pursue our relationship with Him. And of course, this should excite us. We get to be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of our radiant Redeemer, this King of glory. What could be more thrilling? To jettison the sin that entangles us, to cast it off into the sea, and to be empowered to run towards this Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, we see in chapter 5, verse 13 of this letter, John's stated purpose. It's the assurance of eternal life. And this is about life in the Son. And he tells us this with what scholars call an inclusio at the beginning and the end of the letter. This is just a fancy way of saying that John brackets the letter with this truth about life in the Son. To assure his readers, John gives them three tests that all believers should pass. And he's expecting them to pass for their encouragement and their assurance. The first test is a theological test, a test of belief. Do we believe rightly? The second one is a moral or ethical test, a test of righteousness. Do we love righteousness? Do we keep the commandments? And this is the test that we're going to see in our text tonight in verses 3 through 6. The third test is a social test, a test of love. Do we love the brotherhood and the church? You see, John is giving believers ways of assessing their own faith and whether it's real or not. There is not much assurance if we are walking in the darkness. The assurance comes when we are walking in the light, walking in the truth. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would be with us this night, that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that you would edify us, that you would sanctify us with your word, because your word is truth. Illuminate your word so we may understand it. Give us understanding that we may grow in Christ's likeness. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So hear now the active, living word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the main point of the message tonight, of the sermon tonight, is this. Obedience to God is a sign of new life in Christ. Obedience to God is a sign of new life in Christ. I'll unpack that with two subpoints. The first, an advocate of assurance. An advocate of assurance. We see this in verses 1 through 2. The second point, a test of authenticity. A test of authenticity. And we see that in verses 3 through 6. So let's get started with point one, an advocate of assurance. Let's look here in verse 1. Let's read it again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, John is referring here back to what he's talking about in verses 8 through 10. I think it's helpful to revisit that. It's been a good bit of time since we talked about that in the last session. So let's read that, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice the tension that John is holding here. It's not okay to sin, and yet there is a solution. We have an advocate of assurance. And John writes this with a sense of enduring urgency. He writes, "My little children." And of course, he's addressing the family of God here. And he does this throughout the letter. And he's urging us to flee from sin, to recognize its danger, and to be honest about it, and to confess it. So the first thing I want to point out here is in this statement, but if anyone does sin. But if anyone does sin. Charles Spurgeon notes on this text, he says, it's not a hopeless case. Far from it. John writes, if any man sin. Our battle with sin is not hopeless, dear friends. But we first need to be honest about it and then labor to kill it. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Something we could repeat often. This is a critical part of our sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus. And the more we experience this killing off of sin and gaining victory over it, the more assurance we'll have that we are truly part of the family of God. Okay, so how do we kill off our sin? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you have a holy hatred for your sin? A holy hatred for your sin. I think this is a major turning point or milestone in the Christian life. When you get to the point where you truly hate your sin, you despise it, you can't stand it, it's disgusting to you, and you want to kill it off. Have you reached this point in your journey of faith? It's worth pondering. It's worth talking to the Lord about, because this is the first step in the process of killing off our sin. If you can't really answer yes, then I urge you to ask him for a truly contrite heart and a keen, holy hatred for your own sin. The next thing to note here is the incredible assurance that John gives us in our battle with sin. We have an advocate of assurance, and it's not just any advocate. This is a divine advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And why does John give Jesus this title, the righteous? Because he is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law. And he's the only one who gives us righteousness. And what exactly is this righteousness? Well, it's the right standing we have before God as justified believers. Jesus is the source of all righteousness. It's his righteousness that counts, not ours. Now, there's an important application here. We should never take for granted or rush past this reality that we have an advocate, Jesus himself, on Judgment Day. That's also what's in view here when we talk about having an advocate. It's not just now. It's true now, yes, especially in the midst of our spiritual warfare that is a constant reality as Christians. But it's also pointing to the future when we stand before God on Judgment Day. We won't have to stand before God alone in our sins, pleading our case before the one and only living God, this God who is holy, holy, holy. This God who is perfectly just. He is the just and the justifier. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment, standing in a courtroom by yourself. You have to defend yourself. You've been accused. You're there, and there's no one to defend you. Think about how that would feel. Some of you may have been in that situation. Then all of a sudden, someone like Will Ayers walks in, and he says, "Oh, Your Honor, I've got it. I've got it. I'm representing this man. He's my client. I'll speak for him. I'll make his defense. you can sit down, you can rest assured. Think about the relief that you would have. Think about the peace that would overwhelm you. The relief. Not only because Will is a great lawyer, but because you've got someone that is going to advocate for you now. You were once standing on your own, but now you've got someone there to defend you, to speak for you. How much more then, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, at the end of all time, how much more then will the overwhelming peace and comfort and assurance be ours? Because we'll have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, standing with us, for us, in our defense. And there is no question. There is no question about the outcome. The verdict of righteous is guaranteed. And notice, it's not just not guilty, which is what we say in our courts here. And there's a reason for that. But righteous is the verdict, and it's guaranteed right now. Friends, do you know for sure that Jesus will be your advocate on Judgment Day? Is he your advocate of assurance right now? As Paul writes in Romans 8:33-34, which we talked about this morning. In fact, if you weren't here this morning with Sunday school, I'd highly encourage you to go and listen to that lesson. It's like a wonderful long footnote of what we're talking about tonight. Paul writes in Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This priestly intercession is something that John alludes to next in verse 2 when he talks about that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is an important term to unpack here for a moment. A propitiation is a sacrifice made to God to satisfy or take away his wrath against the sinner. It's a means to take away the enmity brought by sin between God and the worshiper, between us and God. Only Christ can be an effective propitiation because he is the righteous one who kept the law perfectly, loving and obeying the will of the Father. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 3 that it was God who put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is what we just celebrated recently on Good Friday. The amazing truth that Christ died as a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfied the divine judgment against us as sinners. It takes away the Father's wrath against us. This is what brings us forgiveness and justification. I think it's also helpful to note, and it's interesting to note here, what Martin Luther recognized when studying Romans 3:25. He recognized that the Greek word for propitiation is the same word used in Exodus 25:22, where it's translated into English as the mercy seat. In speaking to his people, God said to the mercy seat, "There I will meet you. There I will meet you." Christ is our mercy seat. God meets us at the cross. Now, why is this so important to remember? Because it reminds us that salvation is outside of us. It comes from outside of us, from the very one who gave us life in the first place. It cannot come from us, from trying to stop sinning. We can never be good enough. Now, the last thing to mention here on point one, John says that Jesus is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean? Surely he's not advocating for a universal atonement. No, in light of the whole counsel of God and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, that cannot be what he means here. John is saying that there is no restriction on the scope of the type of the people that this act of propitiation covers. It covers every people group all around the world. There are no factions. There are not factions for which Christ died. It's not a sectarian thing. Jesus is the one propitiation for the whole world, a sinful world. This is in contrast to the schismatics and the false teachers that John is writing against here in 1 John. Which takes me to point two, a test of authenticity. A test of authenticity. Let's look again at verse 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, John includes three different tests of authenticity in this epistle, and this is one of them. It's a moral or ethical type of test. It's a test of righteousness. John is asking his readers and us, do we love righteousness? Do we walk in the light of truth? Do we keep the commandments? Going back to Charles Spurgeon again, he said, holiness of life is the best proof that we know God. Holiness of life is the best proof that we know God. And the great test is, do we keep his commandments? You see, our obedience is how we love God, as I was mentioning to the children earlier. It's really that simple. And Jesus says as much in John 16 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Friends, if we don't have a desire to keep his commandments, to follow his word, then the relationship we think we have with God is not true. This is a sobering reality, but it's exactly what John is saying here. Look at verse 4 again. He writes, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What do you truly desire, friends? That's the question we need to ask ourselves when we come across a text like this. Let us remember the great truth from Psalm 37:4, where the psalmist writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This ties back to the transformation that I mentioned at the beginning. If we're truly walking in the truth, walking with the Lord, then he's going to change us from the inside out. Our heart desires will be reoriented to what God loves and what he desires. And the beautiful thing, friends, is that the Lord delights to give us what we desire when we delight in him. Praise the Lord. Look back at verse 4 again, where John says, and the truth is not in him. Well, it's vital to recognize that the truth John is talking about here is Jesus. He's the one that empowers us to live obediently to God's law. If we don't have Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit, then we don't have the truth in us, and therefore we can't obey God. But there's more to it than that. We can't just take Jesus as Savior and say that we believe in him and take his word lightly. If Jesus is truly Lord of our lives, then his word will be at the pinnacle of our desires and the true foundation of our daily walk. That's how we walk in the truth. As Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Brothers and sisters, it's worth stopping to ask the question, how can we obey his commandments, his infallible word, his eternal word, his unchangeable word, if we don't know it? This exposes the folly of living like God's word doesn't deserve our utmost priority, day in and day out. There is no book on your shelf. There is no best-selling author, no TV series, no movie, no celebrity, no podcast who has anything more important for you to take in, to study, and soak up. If this is convicting for you, I urge you to pray for God's word to be the thing that you long for most, to become what you thirst for the first thing every morning, that you thirst for God's word more than anything else. Let's look again at what he says in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, what does John mean by this? The Greek tense of this phrase here adds obscurity to what he's saying here. So it must mean it's both the love for God and his love for us that is in view here. And I think what John is saying is that the more we obey God's word, the more we become like Jesus. Because Jesus obeyed God's word perfectly. And he is the first and the only one through which the love of God was completely perfected. Jesus loved us perfectly through his sinless life, death, and resurrection. As we are sanctified through his word, by reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by abiding in his word and obeying it, we do become ever more perfected by God's love. Praise be to God. And this is how more and more of God's love can flow through us to others. Something else to note here as we look at verse 5. It's interesting here because in verse 3, John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him." And then here in verse 5, John writes, "By this we may know that we are in him." These two parallel verses must go hand in hand. If we have come to know him, we are in him. And if we are in him, we have come to know him. So these are two different ways of expressing an authentic relationship with God through Christ. And lastly, here in verse 6, when John talks about walking, he's talking about or referring to a way of life, a manner of life, how we live our lives every day. In short, if we truly abide in Christ, then we will pursue holiness. In this pursuit of holiness, then, we will have a natural revulsion to the darkness. This involves, of course, hating our sin and striving to kill it off, as I talked about earlier. So whoever abides in Christ ought to live in the same way that Jesus lived. There is another vital application here that I think it's important to recognize. And it's really all about integrity. Do we look more and more like Jesus or not? Are we becoming more and more like him? Is sanctification evident in our lives, even if it's hard to see or measure at times? Let me ask it another way. And this may feel a bit piercing, but it's an incredibly important question to ask ourselves. If you look closely at your life over the last 3 years, do you see any growth towards Christ-likeness? Can you look back and see a difference in who you are today than you were 3 years ago? Do you see any fruit of a life changed by Christ? If you have a hard time seeing any change or growth, it may be time to ask some hard questions, to get away with the Lord, to take a spiritual retreat, to fast and pray, to seek the Lord on this. Obedience to God is a sign of new life in Christ. Obedience to God is a sign of new life in Christ. Let me close with a few summary thoughts. Our battle with sin is not hopeless when we look to Christ, who is our one and only advocate of assurance. Our assurance is grounded in Christ. The work of Christ is primary, always. Our lives is secondary. We've got to remember that. But our lives should provide a good test of authenticity. Are we pursuing holiness? Are we looking more like Jesus? Are we walking in obedience? Dear friends, let us look to Christ for assurance. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who keeps us. To walk with him is to know him. And to know him is to walk in the truth. Let us pray.